Will you turn in your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 40? It's on page 599 of the Red Pew Bibles in front of you. And while you get there, let me spend just a few minutes introducing our new series. We'll be going through the second half, what's often called the second half of Isaiah chapter 40 through 66. I'm excited to preach through Isaiah for a number of reasons, not the least of which is this book contains some of the most glorious, exalted descriptions of God and his plans in all of Scripture. It's theologically rich. It's wonderful. I'm also excited to start in chapter 40 because in the last half of this book, Isaiah speaks so powerfully to the gap that God's people often experience between God's glorious promises on the one hand and the often painful realities of life in this fallen world on the other. And Isaiah is kind of acknowledging this gap and speaking to it. So I'm excited to preach Isaiah. At the same time, I'm a bit scared to preach Isaiah, partly for the reasons I just mentioned, and also because Isaiah doesn't hold back. He's going to tell us that a lot of the things that we love are idolatrous substitutes for God. He is going to say that a lot of what passes for religion is worthless. He's going to condemn God's people for a lack of holiness and for failing to fulfill the mission that God has given. Those aren't the kinds of things that people like to hear, but they are God's word for us, and we need to hear them. We need to hear both his encouragement and his exhortation. The very first verse tells us this is the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, the first verse of the whole book. And just a little bit about Isaiah and the context in which he was writing. Isaiah's ministry lasted about 60 years. He was ministering in the court of the king. Lasted from about 740 BC to 680. So this was a long prophetic ministry, almost as long as the previous pastors at Forth. Just decades long ministry. And Isaiah's name means the Lord saves. And that, in fact, is the theme of this great book. God saves sinners for his service. God saves sinners for his service. The book divides, as I said, into two halves, basically. There's chapters 1 to 39, which are how God deals with sinners. They're basically warning. God calls sinners to repent and brings judgment and woe for those who just refuse and refuse and refuse to do so. Then in chapters 40 to 66, Isaiah turns to a message of comfort, and the tone changes, and these are about how God saves, how he serves, how he directs us into his service. There's this beautiful tone. I've heard it described like this. What happens in chapter 40 to 66 is it's almost like Isaiah, like a grandfather, writes a letter to his infant granddaughter for her to open on her wedding day. Isaiah's looking way forward into the future, and he knows now that God's people will definitely end up in exile. They're not yet, but he writes to them for when they are in exile, when they have been judged, when they've lost the land, been kicked out, and he writes this message down for them, and it's a message of comfort. Comfort. These people in exile, having lost the land, will be experiencing the consequences of their sin, and Isaiah knows they'll have these two questions. Does God want to save us, or are we just beyond hope? Have we messed this up entirely, beyond hope? And the second question, can God save us? We know he's done great things in the past, but can he now? Will he for us? So Isaiah knows in exile that God's people are going to experience this massive gap between what God promised and what the exile actually, what it actually feels like to live in exile. So this will just remain a lot of ancient Bible trivia unless we realize we experience that gap too, and surely some of you are thinking that yourselves, but the gap between what God declares and our daily experience, the gap between the already and the not yet, the gap between being part of the new covenant and waiting for the new creation. And we even heard this passage from 1 Peter this morning that Todd cited in 1 Peter. Peter refers to God's people as elect exiles. We are exiles, and we live that same exile life. So that's enough introduction for now. We'll try to sprinkle in more about Isaiah, the first part of the book throughout the sermon series. But for now, let's pray for God's help and then dive into this glorious passage. Gracious Lord, we ask that you would pour out your spirit tonight, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that in so many ways we are the people that Isaiah is speaking to. And Lord, we ask here that you would bring comfort where comfort is needed, repentance where repentance is needed. Would you bring faith where faith is needed and hope where hope is needed? Show us your glory, Lord. Make these short days of our lives fruitful. Gather us up tenderly in your almighty arms so we can rest in your comfort and glory in your praise. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 1, God's word for us tonight. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Here's our four-part outline for tonight, roughly just the paragraphs of this passage. One, God's people are comforted. Two, God's glory is revealed. Three, God's word is enduring. Four, God's strength is gentle. Again, God's people are comforted, that's verses 1 and 2. God's glory is revealed, that's verses 3 to 5. God's word is enduring, verses 6 to 8. And God's strength is gentle, verses 9 through 11. God's people are comforted. Let's start there. The opening words in verse 1 are so powerful for anyone who wonders if God has given up on them. And that's exactly the situation Isaiah knew of the people of Israel in exile, wondering, has God given up on us? And his answer is comfort, comfort my people. It's repeated twice for emphasis, so it can't be missed. And the comfort is for who? It's for my people. It's covenant language. God says that this is the God who allowed this judgment of exile, but the word that he's giving is he has not abandoned them. They are still his people. There's still a commitment to Judah despite everything. And that covenant love for them is confirmed in verse 2, where he says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. This speak tenderly is the language of a lover to his beloved. It's used in Hosea chapter 2, where God and Hosea are wooing back their bride. It's used of Boaz speaking tenderly to Ruth in the book of Ruth. It's the language of wooing a lover. Speak tenderly to my people. Speak comfort to them. We sometimes ask the same questions as Israel. It's like, will God help us? Will my situation change? Are we beyond hope? Of course, the answer is yes, humanly speaking, in some sense. But we ask sometimes, does God even want to save us? And the answer we see here is yes, he does. Which means we're actually not beyond hope because nothing is impossible with God. Many of you will know the name John Newton. John Newton was the author of many famous hymns. He also was a slave trader who was so morally degraded that even the slavers on his ship were appalled by his actions and his language. But one day a violent storm led to him remembering his grandmother's witness to him as a child. And he called out to God. He put his faith in Christ. He later became the author of hymns like Amazing Grace. It's such a good reminder to remember people like John Newton, the John Newtons in our lives as well. Some of us being those very John Newtons. If he was not beyond God's reach, you're not either. Your spouse isn't either. Your adult children who have rejected Jesus are not beyond hope. Your grandkids aren't beyond hope. We need to keep praying to the God of comfort who has whose faithful love has depths we can't fathom and breath we can't even see across. Keep praying they'll hear his voice speaking tenderly to them. I want to come back to this word comfort that's repeated twice. For most Americans, I think comfort brings to mind something like a warm beverage and a cozy blanket or something like that. That's not exactly the comfort that Isaiah is talking about. Isaiah is talking about the comfort of a judge who rendered a verdict of judgment, who now has issued a pardon, who's now issued forgiveness. 25 times God is referred to as the Holy One of Israel. So this pardon has the weight of a holy and righteous and powerful God behind it. And it's all the more powerful because it's coming on the heels of this season of judgment. But it's true comfort. Comfort food or movie nights might provide some kind of, you know, temporary relief, but they can't end the exile, they can't end the war, they can't end the pain in any kind of fundamental way. Only the sovereign, holy God can do that, which brings us further into this text. In verse 2, this message moves from tender speech of comfort to this threefold cry. He says, cry out, and he cries out, he's told to cry out three things. First, cry out to her that her warfare is ended, her exile, her time of hard service is ended. In some sense, it conveys that the people of God at that time would be fighting a war, trying to pay a price that they no longer needed to continue. And some of you may know the story of the Japanese soldier Hiro Onoda. In 1974, this man was discovered in the jungles of the Philippines, and he was still fighting World War II, 29 years after it had ended. People had tried to notify him, but he didn't believe it. And it took his former commanding officer flying all the way to the Philippines and personally issuing the order to stand down before Onoda laid down his rifle. This phrase, cry out to her that her warfare is ended, is God's personal order to his people to stand down. To stand down from this trauma of exile that they've gone through. To stand down from this time of hard service, to stand down from thinking that they or their own continued suffering could pay for these iniquities, to stand down and receive from the Lord's hand what he's about to say. So the cry continues, the second cry, cry out to her not just that her warfare is ended, but that her iniquity is pardoned. Stand down, you're forgiven. The holy requirements of God on these unholy people have been met. God says to his people, you're pardoned. If you think one terrible choice or mistake has defined your life forever, this passage says on God's authority that you're wrong. He's saying you no longer are defined by this exile. Your iniquity is pardoned. God's grace is greater than all our sins. How? How does God just pardon us? Is he just going to look the other way? No. You might expect him, if you're from a certain kind of background, to say something like, well, you've been in exile long enough. I know this has been really hard for you. You've done your penance. I see your heart. I accept you back. He doesn't say anything of the sort. Instead, God says Judah's iniquity is pardoned, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What does that mean? This double for all her sins is the picture of a cloth folded on a two-sided cloth. And on the one side, sin. On the other, payment that is fully equal to that sin. Full amount paid for. And they've received it from where? Who paid? the Lord paid. They received this payment for iniquity from the Lord, not from themselves, not from doing their time in exile, but from the Lord. She's received from the Lord. What the payment is remains a bit of a mystery, but that will be explained as we go through the servant songs in Isaiah and then move towards the New Testament. So stay tuned. But the payment is made, we see that clearly, and it's sufficient, even if it's somewhat mysterious, what it is to Isaiah's hearers. And of course, today we know that our sins have been paid through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. In fact, literally by the hands of the Lord, if you think about Jesus' nail-pierced hands. Your warfare has ended. Comfort, comfort my people. God's people are comforted. Second, we see in verses 3-5 that God's glory is revealed. It says, a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And then it gives this description of the highway being prepared for God. At some point in my life, I spent a lot of time driving around the roads in the country of Moldova. And they're sort of notoriously bad. I remember driving down what seemed like a reasonable one-lane kind of, or two-lane non-divided highway. And then all of a sudden it just ended, became dirt, and 50 feet later there was a wall. There were these like car-eating potholes, all kinds of things. But in this one part of Moldova, there's this unbelievable, beautiful, straight, perfectly maintained four-lane highway. And one time I asked one of my friends, why are the roads like this and then this road is like that? And he said, oh, that's easy. This is the road that goes from the president's village to the capital. Ah, okay. Well, the same thing was true in the ancient Near East. When kings were going to go from one place and come and visit, roads would be prepared and the ground would be leveled so that their chariots could come and nothing would stand in the way of their glorious entry. And that's the picture that's being created here. Isaiah is saying that this road will ensure God's arrival, God's kingly arrival, because it's going to be straight. It's going to be smooth. It's going to be leveled. Nothing will stand in the way of God coming. But there's a voice that will cry out and prepare the way of the Lord. Isaiah is drawing on this Old Testament imagery of the Lord coming through the desert to save his people. We see it in Deuteronomy 33, in Judges 5, in Psalm 66. All of them describe the Lord coming through the desert to his people's aid. And Isaiah is saying that will happen. Every obstacle will be removed. Yahweh will come to rescue his people. And then in verse 5, we get the culmination of Isaiah's statement. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The glory of the Lord means his full personal presence. The New Testament leaves no doubt about how that happened. Jules read it earlier in John chapter 1, verse 23. John the Baptist identifies himself as the one preparing the way of the Lord, and he was preparing the way for Jesus, who Hebrews describes as the radiance of God's glory, who Colossians 1 describes as the image of the invisible God. The saving, comforting, warfare-ending, weighty glory of the Lord is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ for all flesh to see. And if you haven't seen or known Jesus in that way, if you haven't known him as King, as the one who comes to save, we hope you will tonight. Isaiah is an invitation to know him, to see him. And for Christians here, we can look back on Isaiah and see that part of the comfort of this passage is that we serve the God who fulfilled this promise over the course of 7 long centuries, who's in control of all of history and is well able to fulfill all his promises, even the ones we're still waiting on. We can be confident that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. God's people are comforted. God's glory is revealed. Verses 6-8, God's word is enduring. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? And the response is, all flesh is grass. All its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. There's this powerful contrast here between the transience of humans and the permanence of God. And Isaiah is constantly using botanical images. That's a fun study if you want to read through Isaiah. Look at all the roots and fruits and vines and branches and leaves and grass. Here he draws on that, and he's talking about grass. People are like grass. Todd talked about that this morning. People are like plants. Here the plant we're like is not some mighty oak. We're like grass. Don't picture the grass over there on the golf course or the grass in your front yard. This is grass in Israel. This is wild grass that would spring up briefly and vibrantly right after these heavy winter rains. But then very shortly after that, this hot desert wind would start to blow in the early spring, and the grass would go from green to brown overnight. Dead, gone. People are like grass, and all our beauty is like a flower. And this word translated beauty, it's not really talking about attractiveness. The word is hesed, which many of you will know means God's loving kindness. It's loving kindness. What he's saying is that the very best of human love, the very best of what we offer even, is like a flower that's here today and gone tomorrow. People matter. People are beautiful. God loves people, God loves you, but our lives are fleeting, and that sets up this contrast in verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. We heard this morning, Todd quoted from this passage in 1 Peter, actually, during his sermon. Peter describes Christians as elect exiles, and then he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 8, to make the same point that the word of God is enduring, that it's good news, that it's gospel, and that it lasts. 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For, quoting Isaiah, all flesh is grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news, the gospel, that was preached to you. See, this is this contrast between glory and God's lasting glory and the withering of human glory. Our lives will wither. You might be great, amazing in the eyes of the world. You will be gone in some short decades. God's word will not. Like Todd said this morning, that's good news because it means we have a living hope. We have a living hope. And Jesus Christ is our living hope. He's the imperishable seed. He is the true vine. He's the tree planted by streams of water. He's the first fruit of the new creation. There's so much here that could be unpacked, but we hasten on to verses 9 to 11, where we see that God's strength is gentle. God's strength is gentle. Verse 9 calls on Zion and Jerusalem to be heralds of good news. And you see Isaiah, you see Peter using this Isaianic connection between the enduring word and the withering of humanity, and then he connects it to good news. Zion and Jerusalem are called to be heralds of good news. The mountain of God and the city of God are personified, and what makes this so noteworthy is that Isaiah is now, remember, speaking forward to people who are in exile. These people from Judea are not in Jerusalem. They're not on Mount Zion, and yet he's saying, good news will be proclaimed from these places. What does that mean? It means they're going home. It's a promise they'll be going back, that they won't remain in exile forever, that Zion and Jerusalem are going to announce good news. It means God will bring his people back. And to do that, God will have to be mightier than Assyria, mightier than Babylon, mightier than the biggest challenge that you could face in your lives. And he is. The message continues. Behold your God. Don't look at Assyria. Don't look at Babylon. Don't look at what you're facing in the exile. Look at God. Behold your God. Three times. Behold, behold, behold. Stop. Look at God. Look at who he is. See him for who he is. And that's striking because way back in Isaiah chapter 6, God told Isaiah, listen, your ministry will be preaching to people and you'll be telling them to keep on seeing, but they won't see. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. People who will hear your words, but not hear or believe. So now in chapter 40, that judgment pronounced in chapter 6 is being lifted with comfort and with hope. And now he's saying, behold, see, see, see. Look at God and see. What are they to see? It says they're to see the Lord God who comes with might. The same God from chapter 37, who's just one of his angels struck down 185,000 Assyrians in a night. The God whose arm saved his people out of Egypt, the mighty God whose reward is with him, it says, whose recompense is before him. That these victories that God has won have earned a reward. And again, that reward stays mysterious till later, but it's worth highlighting in verse 10 that God's people will receive that reward, will receive that recompense from his hand. Verse 2. So interesting. But then Isaiah quickly transitions from this God of might, this God of power, this God of amazing power, to a gentle shepherd who tends his flock. You may know that sheep can't really defend themselves. In fact, sometimes birds of prey will land on a sheep's back and just be tearing at its flesh, and the sheep just stands there like bleeding and bleeding. Both, just crying out, but it can't do anything. Good shepherds love their sheep. Good shepherds protect their sheep. Good shepherds help their sheep. And verse 11 goes further. It says, he will gather the lambs in his arms. What's it saying? It's saying God makes special provision for the weak. God makes special provision for the young. He holds them near. Then he goes even further and he says, he will carry them in his bosom, gently lead those who are with young, the pregnant ewes. So the God of might, the God of armies, the God who's king of all has special care for those with special needs, with special pains, with special vulnerabilities. It's they whom he carries in his bosom, nearest to his heart. So he has this almighty cosmic power that he exercises with tender loving care. Maybe you feel like one of those lambs, weak in faith, weak in body, helpless, hopeless. Maybe the pressure to perform has paralyzed you in a place like this. Maybe the disappointments of life have exhausted you this year, this decade, this life. Verse 11 is for you. The Almighty God doesn't promise to make almighty lambs, but he does promise to carry you, to love you, be gentle with those who are most vulnerable. That's comfort. That's true comfort. We see all kinds of abuses of power in this world. And there's nothing new under the sun. Powerful people using their power to trample the weak, to enrich themselves, that's been going on since the days of Assyria and long before. It's not who God is. God uses this almighty power to protect and to elevate the weak and the poor and the vulnerable, to love them, to gather them up, to pray for them, to pray for us. The shepherd in verse 11, Isaiah tells us more in chapter 53 when he says in his famous passage, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted like a lamb that's led to slaughter. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And shall my servant make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. He shall bear their iniquities. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned. She's received from the Lord's hand. The iniquities of God's people, of Judah, Israel, of you and me are pardoned because the good shepherd became a sheep. We have hope because the Almighty perished so that we can become imperishable, grass though we are. God's strength is gentle. That's true comfort for God's people. Let's pray. Holy God, we thank you for this comfort tonight from Isaiah. We thank you that you call us my people when we have rejected you and defied you and disobeyed you and fallen away from you again and again and again. Forgive us for refusing to stand down from trying to save ourselves, trying to earn earn it ourselves, despite your words of comfort. Pray for anyone here who's still fighting long-ended wars of self-protection or wars of justification to hear and believe that their warfare is ended for the sake of Jesus Christ. Lord God, thank you that you speak tenderly to us who deserve severity. Thank you that your word endures when every other voice fades. Thank you that you bore our iniquity so that we can receive your pardon. For all of us, elect exiles, help us to believe your promises, to live with grace-filled hope between the certain future fulfillment of those promises and the painful, not yet realities of our daily lives. Holy Spirit, seal this word, apply it to us, help us to be hearers of the word, not just, or doers of the word, not just hearers only. Give us true comfort, help us to share that comfort with others whom you bring into our path this week. Or let us in turn be comforted by those who you've provided for us to love and care for us, servants of Christ. Be glorified, Almighty, loving Shepherd King. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.